Well, have a seat. Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Romans as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament. And we find ourselves now here in the, if I can find it here, now into the 13th chapter of Romans, the last number of verses. Now, you remember that the context of Romans is that the first part of the book, he is just talking about God's grace. He's talking about how the Lord so loved us. Oh, the Lord loves you. And I believe God has brought you here this morning so that you can be reminded of the great love of God. How much does God love you? Jesus said it best when he said, God so loved the world. So loved the world, why? That he gave his only begotten son. God gave Jesus to get you. Oh, how much does he love you? And we have had 11 chapters of him explaining the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And then as we head into chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and part of 15, as we head there, he's talking about what do we do now in response. When you understand how much God loves you, how now do I live? What is to be my response? Now, remember the last time we were together in the beginning of chapter 13, he is telling us that the disciple of Christ should be the model citizen. That no matter where you're born, whether it's in the States or in Africa or in Asia, wherever you're born, whatever government you find yourself living under, the Christian and the Christian community should be the easiest community in the nation to govern. If we had a subdivision here in Fort Wayne, and everybody in the subdivision were the followers of Christ. Everybody that lived in that subdivision, they followed Jesus. Or there's a street, and everybody that lives on that street, all of them are Christians. That street and that neighborhood should never be visited by the cops. They should never have to go there, unless, of course, we're giving free donuts to show our appreciation to the police, right? Because we are a self-policing people. If my kid takes the BB gun and shoots out your garage window, you don't call the cops. You call me, I'll light him up, and I'll rob his piggy bank, and we'll buy you a new window, and we're good to go, no problem at all. We're a community where we want to be better. Don't you want to be better? I want to be a better follower of Christ. I want to be a better person. I want to be a better husband. All of us are that way. And because of that, the Christian community should be a segment of the community, a segment of the country that the government doesn't have to worry about. We're not having to send troops in there all the time to, you know, squelch the riots. But we are demonstrating the love of Christ in every aspect. Now, then he says something now very interesting in verse 8. We went through the first seven verses, and now notice where he takes us here in verse 8. He says this, owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, historically, the church has been, throughout the ages, the church has been very negative about charging interest and about paying interest. And it's easy to understand why. Because the church understands that we are called to be a blessing to the less fortunate. What did James say? What is a undefiled religion? What is a faith that the Lord so appreciates? It's when the church are taking care of the widows and taking care of orphans. And oftentimes, it is the more vulnerable among us the poorer among us that are the victims of predatory lending. And oftentimes it's the poor that other people are getting rich off of. Now, in the first council of Nicaea, they said if a pastor is loaning money to people in his church and charging them interest or charging people in the community interest, they said that he, that pastor, shall be deposed from the clergy and his name stricken from the list. That guy's going to get kicked out of the ministry. The Catholic Church has always been very negative about this. They said, we condemn that practice accounted despicable and blameworthy by divine and human laws, denounced by Scripture in Old and New Testaments, namely the ferocious greed of money lenders, and we sever them from every comfort of the church. One of the comforts of the church is, of course, eternal life. What they are saying is that if there are people who are predatory lenders, we believe that they are going into the judgment. Now, we see this throughout our culture. You look, for example, at these payday storefronts. It's fascinating. The California Department of Business Oversight, they tell us that more than 60% of payday storefronts are located in zip codes with higher family poverty rates. They go on to say that more than half of the payday storefronts were located in zip codes where poverty rates for families headed by single mothers average 40%. Now, we can beat up the less fortunate. Well, they probably made some poor decisions, and that single mother probably had made some poor decisions for herself. But our challenge is that what would the mind of Christ lead us to do? Would the mind of Christ lead us to try and make money off of the unfortunate? Or would the mind of Christ lead us to want to figure out how do we disciple this person? How do we encourage this person to get out of the mess that they have created for themselves? And these things are all over the place. In fact, the St. Louis Fed tells us there are more payday loan lenders in the U.S., over 20,000, than franchise locations of McDonald's. The Golden Arches boasts of 14,267 franchises in comparison. And how much money are they making? A typical two-day payday loan has an annual interest rate of 391% to 521%. We are putting the less fortunate in a position that they will never get out of, short, of course, of the grace of God. They are making fistfuls of cash off of the poor. In 2025, they made over $37 billion. It's estimated by 2030, they're going to make over $48 billion. And so the church sees itself as an advocate, as a help for the poor. And so we have been very negative throughout the centuries to support people, you know, lending money and for the church itself to borrow money. Now, I do not believe that verse 8 is talking about borrowing money, that if you borrow money, you are missing the will of God. Now, please understand, I'm not setting you up to tell you that the church is going to borrow money to do something. We're a debt-free church. God has so blessed us. We come from a place of strength because of the blessings of God. But make no mistake about it. Borrowing money does not put you in a place of strength. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 22, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is a slave of the lender. And some of you that maybe you might find yourself upside down this morning. You know the stress, you know the difficulty, you know the sleeplessness that can come upon you. But I don't believe that's what verse 8 is talking about. If borrowing money is wrong, then why would Jesus say in Matthew 5, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. Now look, if borrowing is wrong, shouldn't Jesus have said, well, if somebody wants to borrow from you, tell them that that's wrong and they should knock it off. That's not what he does. He tells us to give them a helping hand. Now, what is the context of verse 8? What is the context of, oh, no one anything. Well, what did we just read in verse 7? I like the disciples' literal New Testament. Give back to all authorities the things owed. Tribute to the one owed the tribute. Tax to the one owed the tax. Fear to the one owed the fear. Honor to the one owed the honor. Holman Christian Center says it this way. Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes. Tolls to those you owe tolls. Respect to those that you owe respect. And honor to those that you owe honor. Then what does he say? Owe no man anything. He is telling us that the disciple lives with short accounts with every relationship that he or she has. That the disciple is constantly asking themselves, do I owe anybody respect? Do I owe anybody an apology? Do I owe anybody an encouragement? Do I owe anybody a thank you? Do I owe anybody a pat on the back? Do I owe anybody a lunch or a free coffee or whatever? Is there any relationship in my life that I am indebted to that I need to take care of? So this is far larger than borrowing money to buy a home or a car or whatever the case might be. Now, there is something, of course, that we do owe, except to love one another. We owe it to one another to love and to forgive. God has so loved you. God has so forgiven you. And seeing the love and seeing the forgiveness that you have received, it is now your responsibility to love and to forgive others. Then he says in verse 9, for is a reason word. He says, for the commandments. Now he lists off a few. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not harm, does no harm to a neighbor. Now, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's not that we are controlled by an external mechanism like laws, the bylaws of the church, the various commandments that we find. That's not what regulates our life. The disciple's life is to be regulated by the Spirit of God. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? What is the single greatest evidence that a person is filled with the Holy Spirit? The single greatest evidence is love. And if there is no love, then it brings suspicion as to if this person is really being controlled by the Spirit or not. And so we're being told here that the disciple is to live a life where she is deeply interested in others. Look, when I am solely focused on myself, that's when I lie, cheat, and steal. That's when I am a danger to the world, when I am consumed with self. But you see a person who is truly others-centered, and isn't it wonderful when you're around somebody like that? They are deeply interested in the welfare of other human beings. That is the safest person to be around. You know that they're not going to con you. They're not going to steal from you. They're not going to lie about you. They're not going to do anything to bring harm to you at all, because they are focused on the welfare of other people. You know what it's like in your marriage. Every stinking fight you have is rooted in one way or another in selfishness. Either you're being selfish, your spouse is being selfish, or probably both of you are being selfish. Selfishness is the great enemy of our marriages. Now, Robert Mounts, he gives us this insight. He says, what is commanded is that we are to have the same loving regard for others that we instinctively have for ourselves. I'm fascinated that I never had to take classes to get me to think about myself. I have a doctorate degree in self-thought. It's instinctive in me. Now, I don't want to offend any of you, but when I am lying at night in my bed and getting ready to drift off to sleep, I'm sorry, but I'm not thinking about you. I'm thinking about me. I'm thinking about my day. I'm thinking about what's going to come up tomorrow. I'm thinking about what ticks me off. I'm thinking about things that I want to see change in my life. We instinctively think about ourselves. But yet, the disciple is to constantly be honing that understanding that I am called to others-centeredness. And as I instinctively would think about myself, I should be thinking about others because I owe it to them to give to them the love that I have received from the Lord. Then he says a fascinating thing in verse 11. He says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night, it is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." There is a spiritual apathy. There is a spiritual sleep that I think that American Christians are particularly prone to. Look, the chances are great that you got a great life. I mean, as an average American, you've got a wonderful life. And you have opportunities that so many of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have. Your life would be very different if you were born in North Nigeria. Your life would be very different if you were born in North Korea. But you've been born here, or you migrated here. And it's a great blessing, and it affords you all kinds of opportunities. But the thing is that the prosperity, and I thank God I prosper. I thank God that I have a wonderful life. I thank the Lord every day for the wonderful life that he's given me, but I also recognize that the prosperity that feeds into these wonderful lives of ours, that it can just dull that edge, and we can lose our sharp edge. And you should ask yourself, was there a time in your life where there was a greater sense of spiritual urgency than what you have today? Was there a time in your life where there was a greater degree of excitement for the things of Christ? Was there greater enthusiasm for your salvation than what you have today? And as you search your heart, if that is indeed the case, then understand that you're going in the wrong direction. And maybe you're going in the wrong direction because of the sleeplessness that your prosperity is bringing into your life. You know, my spiritual roots go back to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California, and that whole Jesus movement. And you remember it was a couple of weeks ago that they had where they had the movie, The Jesus Revolution. And maybe you went and you saw that movie. And there was a scene in that movie, for those of you that saw it, you remember that you got all these hippies that have just, you know, freshly come to Christ, and their car won't start. And you remember that scene where they said, "All right, let's lay our hands on the car and pray," right? And we look at that, and we think that's a little naive, right? And as I'm watching that, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart with a question. How long has it been since you prayed for a car? See, I don't have to pray for a car anymore. My car won't start. I'll call the wrecker, send it to the car repair place, it'll be good as new, and I'm fine. I don't need God because I got my prosperity. I'm not dependent upon God to do anything special in my life because I can pretty much take care of everything that I need. Now, notice that his point here is that your greatest stewardship is not your money. Your greatest stewardship is your time. You see, how many people do you know, they've made fortunes and they've lost fortunes, and maybe this week you lost tons of money, but you're in America, you can probably make the money back, I'm thinking, but your greatest stewardship is that of time, because when time is gone, you're not going to get any more. And those of you that are my age, those of you that are baby boomers, you look back over the course of your life and you realize how rapidly it's gone by. You realize how quickly your children grew up. You realize how rapidly your grandchildren are growing up. And you have a sense that you are losing time. You and I, as the disciples of Christ, we've got one life. You got one shot at it. It's one and done. And when it's done, it's done. And only those things that we have done for Christ are we going to be taking into eternity. And this is what Paul is telling us here. You don't have all day. Is there an urgency in your mind concerning the will of God for your life? There is a body language to urgency. You look at one person, they're apathetic. You look at another person, there's a sense of urgency that is there. And you can tell the difference. It's the same thing with the Christian. There's going to be a Christian that has a sense of urgency. They recognize, I got one shot at this. And then there's going to be that apathy. And what he is telling us is that as the disciples of Christ, there has to be a sense of urgency. You go to the doctor this week. You had tests done a couple of weeks ago. The doctor says to you, I'm terribly sorry. I've got bad news. You've got a tumor. It is located in a part of the body that if we go in and try and take it, we're going to kill you. It doesn't make any sense. Why should we lay you down on the operating table just to have you die? You got 30, you got 60 days. I recommend that you go home, enjoy what little time you have with your loved ones. Now, after you muddle through the shock of all of that, after you go through the crying and the mourning and this isn't fair and why does it have to be me and why am I going to miss so much, you then begin to think, I got to call this person. I got to get with this person. I got to tell this person that I love them. I got to tell this person that I got to forgive them. And there is an urgency to have right relationships because the time is short. That's the way you, as a follower of Christ, should live every day. It's the way I should live every day. But too often, we act like we have all the time in the world. And I'm telling you, the end is going to be here before you know it. So then notice how he closes this out in verse 14 where he says this, but put on. Now, what did he just tell? Put on the armor of light. Now, Jesus is the light of the world. So just in case we didn't catch the metaphor of putting on the armor of light, he gives it to us now in plain language. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We need to awake to an awareness. We don't have a lot of time. And he tells us here that we are, and this is probably the greatest lesson in chapter 13, that we are to make no provision for our flesh. Now, remember what James said. James said, if you fall into temptation, don't blame God. Well, God, he tripped me up. But you remember that James said, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. See, the picture here is like a man and a woman. Man and a woman physically comes together. And there is a conception. And out of that conception Eventually, a birth will come. Now, I have a desire to sin, and I have an opportunity to sin. Now, what he is telling us here in verse 14 is that the disciple keeps a country mile in between the desire to sin and the opportunity to sin. You see, sometimes I have a desire to sin, but I don't have the opportunity. And so you know what? Nothing is conceived. Sometimes I have the opportunity to sin, but I really don't have the desire to sin at the moment. And so there's no conception. But when I have the desire and I have the opportunity, and these two things come together, there is a conception. And eventually, sin is going to be birthed in my life. And when sin runs its full course, it's going to produce death. Now, death, it means separation. When you die physically, your spirit goes back to God, and your body goes back to the earth. There's a separation. Spiritual death, you are separated from God. And when there is this conception and this birth and sin is allowed to run its full course in my life, that the result is going to be a separation taking place in my life. Now, Paul says that what the disciple does is that the disciple makes no provision. The disciple orders his or her life in such a way that you are making it as difficult to sin as you possibly can. You see, my flesh nature is not going anywhere. I have been a Christian for 50 years. And for 50 years, I have been telling my flesh nature to shut up and go away. And for 50 years, my flesh nature has said no. The only time I'm going to be free of my flesh nature is when my wife puts me in the pine box and it's dropped down into that hole in the ground. Thank God, happy days are here again. The trumpet will sound and I will forever be separated from the burden of this dead body that I am carrying around in this life. And what he is telling us is that your flesh nature isn't going anywhere. Therefore, don't make provision for it. Make it as difficult to sin as you possibly can. How many young men, young followers of Christ, have prayed, take away from me my sex drive? And then they meet the girl of their dreams. They start a happy life together, marriage together, and they are thankful that God did not take away from them their sex drive, right? These drives are not to be taken away. These drives are to be controlled and to be exercised in a godly way. And one of the steps that we must take is to make, look, you know what your weak link is. I know what my weak link is. And I know that if I allow myself to get into this kind of environment, I will fold like a cheap suit. And so therefore, I got to stay away from that. I can't go there. I can't make provision for my flesh, or my flesh is going to overcome and it will destroy me. Look, for those of you that are married, and you've got a gym membership, and there is somebody at your gym that's putting off the vibe that they are interested in you, and you kind of like it. Your spouse isn't really paying that much attention to you, and you're kind of putting off a little bit of a vibe yourself. If that is the case, and you are a disciple, the first thing that you do is that you go to the customer service desk and you cancel your gym membership immediately, and you pay whatever penalty they are requiring you to pay. Your marriage is more important than your gym. It's more important than even your physical health. If at your place of work, somebody is driving hard to the hope, And it's feeding your ego. You're kind of liking it. No, you immediately turn in your resignation and you quit. You don't even give a two-week notice. Your marriage and your testimony is more important than your job, and I don't care how desperate your financial situation needs to be. You must not make provision for yourself or it is going to destroy you. You know, one of the great heroes of the faith is a guy by the name of Augustine. He lived many, many years ago. Augustine started out as a hound dog. He was a womanizer from the word go. The guy had a real problem. And he told his mother, who was a very godly woman, that he was going to go to Milan. And she knew that Milan was not a good place for a boy like hers. And so she said, I'm going to go to Milan with you. In the middle of the night, he skips town and he goes to Milan without his mom. And he lives the life. I mean, he was womanizing from sunup to sundown. Finally, mom tracks him down. And mom found a good church in Milan. And mom said to Augustine, son, Bishop Ambrose, I'm telling you, I think you're going to like this guy. He's a real intellect. I think he speaks your language. I think that you're going to find that there's a connection between the two. Please come to church. And so he started going to church with her. And yet he struggled because he was thinking, how can I be a church boy? How can I become a follower of Christ? Look, I know who I am. I know the monster, the hormonal monster that lives in me. How in the world can I be a Christian? And so he was wrestling with this, and his claim is he was in a park. He was in a garden. And as he's sitting there thinking, how can I become a Christian? I am such a dog. How would that work? And his claim is that he heard a child's voice. He couldn't tell if it was a boy or a girl. And it was chanting. And it was saying, take it up. Read it. Take it up. Read it. And he's like, why? What am I hearing? And so he starts moving in the direction of this voice. And there on the bench was a Bible. And so he took it up. And he opened it up. And he opened it up to Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Make no provision for the flesh. What did he say in verse 13? Now quit your carousing, quit your womanizing, quit living like a dog, and make no provision for the flesh. Make it as hard to sin as you possibly can. You see, you and I, we are far too passive when it comes to our own sanctification. We just think, oh, God is going to do everything. No, 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 no. There's a role for you to play. You cannot continue to introduce temptation in your life and not get burned. You dance with the devil, you eventually have to pay the band. That's just how life is. And so the counsel to the disciple is make no provision. So at the end of summer, Augustine, it was in August, he made a commitment to Christ. The following Easter, he was baptized by Ambrose, and he said, and we were baptized, and all anxiety for our past life, it vanished away. And then he famously said, look, we have been made for you, and we are restless until we finally rest in you. Brothers and sisters, God wants your life to count. He wants you to experience his hand being active in your life. He wants you to have a rich reward in the kingdom that is coming. And all he asks of us, oh, please have a sense of urgency. Please have a sense that you don't have all of the time in the world. The end is coming, and it's going to be here before you and I know it. Make no provision for the flesh, and watch how God will pour out victory, and watch how the Lord will use you in great ways. God wants to give you rest. God wants to give you peace. God wants to give you victory. God is in love with each and every one of you here this morning, even those of you that might be here that aren't a Christian. Are you a follower of Christ? Do you know the Lord? Again, I want you to search your own heart. I'm not judging anybody here. Search your heart. Take a moment. Do you know God? Do you know Him? And if there is this discomfort that comes back, no, I don't think I know God. I'm telling you, God has brought you here because He wants to give you the assurance of salvation. He wants you to leave this place knowing that you are right with Him. And the Bible says, uses King James, uses that word repent. It just means that you turn. You've been giving God your back. You've been walking away from Him. You've been saying, no, 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 no. To repent means you just turn and you say, yes, I want you. I want you. I need you in my life. I believe that what Jesus did on the cross is all that's necessary for my salvation. We are saved by His glorious work. Do you want to be saved this morning? Do you want to leave this place with the awareness that you are square with God, that He holds nothing against you? Then I encourage you, call on the name of the Lord and live. Turn and say yes to Jesus Christ. And what I would like you to do, again, it's not the easiest thing, but what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you now. Is there anybody here that you want to say, I need the Lord. Pray for me. What's your name?
James.
James, you're saying yes to Christ? We're going to pray for you, brother. Is there anybody else you want to say yes? Let's pray for our new brother James. Father, I thank You that You have drawn this man to Yourself. I thank You, Father, that You have brought him here. You have ordered his steps to be here this morning. And Your Spirit has drawn him to Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that You would fill him with Your Spirit, and that Your Spirit would bear witness with his spirit that he is the Son of God, the adopted child of God. And I ask, Lord, that as he leaves this place this morning, that Your peace and that Your comfort would be overwhelming to him, and that You would fill him with joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. I ask that You would bless this guy. I ask that You would open the windows of heaven and meet every need that he has, and that he would be quick to give You glory and honor and praise. Father, would You bring older brothers across his path now to disciple and to counsel and to guide him in to a lifetime of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that his life would now count for You. Take this life and glorify Yourself with it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.